Well, let's turn in our Bibles again this Sunday to the book of Jude. As I said last Sunday, I'm preaching this hopefully in just three messages. We'll see how far we get today as a precursor to looking at some foundations of truth in the book of Genesis. We saw last Sunday that in the first four verses that Jude is, he desired to come to the people he's writing to tell them about the common salvation, to just exalt in the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, but it was necessary for him to take a different slant. Instead, he needed to call upon them to contend, to earnestly contend for the faith against certain false teachers who were ungodly, who were seeking to turn the hearts and minds of God's people away from the authority of Jesus Christ. And so now we come to this second portion of Jude in which we will call the nature and end of the ungodly. One of the great blessings of Jude is that he gives such a clear picture, a clear picture of what the nature of ungodliness is, so that we may clearly understand what is ungodliness. And then gives us a clear picture of the end of ungodliness, that we might greatly fear God and reverence Him. And so this morning, as we read this portion of Scripture from, I'll start reading in verses 4 through 16, I want you to understand carefully how, what my prayer is for you and me as we hear this. Part of this is that we might have a clear understanding of this assessment of ungodliness and a clear understanding of our evil society. But that's only part of it. Because it would do us little good to say, yeah, there you go, bad guys. God says you're going to die or you're going to be punished. This also should be a search of our own hearts. Because friends, outside of the redemption of Jesus Christ, and outside of the work of the Holy Spirit and the continuing indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we are prone to ungodliness. And so as you hear this message, Lord, you must say, Lord, search my heart and root out the roots of ungodliness that are very present within. Okay? So I'm going to start reading in verse 4, and I'll read down through verse 16. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or sexual immorality, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Well, it's a sobering passage, isn't it? We've already established from verse 4 that the manifestation of ungodliness, or the revelation of ungodliness, is that the ungodly engage in a battle for the throne. This battle for the throne is sort of two sides of the same coin. On one side, it is this elevation of self. Self receives the authority. Self is gratified. Self is catered to. Even the grace of God, which should turn us towards God, instead the grace of God is used as sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card in order to gratify the self, continuing to live the way the self wants to live. Self is God. The other side of the coin is then to deny the lordship, deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, to deny that He is the owner and possessor in a practical way of our lives. As Abraham Kuyper said, we saw it last week, there is not one thumb's breadth of life that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. He has said, it is mine. It all belongs to Him. And so ungodliness says, no, self should be on the throne, and God should cater to my desires and my needs. Well, I think you understand that. But what Jude lays out for us is that there is a deeper, more foundational foundation to this battle. On the surface itself, elevation of self, promotion of self, catering to my desires and my needs, living according to my desires. But there's something more deeper and foundational that Jude lays out and that Scripture lays out as well. There's three words. The three words are glory, worship, and judgment. This is the pattern of Jude. Glory and worship and judgment. Now, stay with me. I think you'll understand this. This is very important for us to understand. Glory, for our purposes today, glory just means what we consider to be excellent, what has value, what has worth. That makes sense? We glory in what we believe has value, what is meaningful, what is praiseworthy. Now, here is a truth. What you glory in, you will worship. What you consider to be excellent, you will worship. Now, for purposes of today, worship means praise, right? That's the surface level. We'll praise that which we consider to be valuable, consider to be glorious. But it's more than praise. Worship is what you give authority to, what you pursue, what you give the primary influence over your life. That is worship. What influences you is what you worship. Now, Jude, at the very end of Jude, tells us where we ought to be. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The promise is that God is going to keep His children. And one day, yes, we will be faultless, but that's not the icing on the cake. The real treasure is that we will see the glory of Jesus. I will behold Him with my eyes, Job says, not another. But after the skin worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. That's the treasure of heaven, friends, to be able to see Jesus as He is. Oh, what a promise that is. Now, if that is your treasure, if that is your glory, He then says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. Here's the praise. Be glory and majesty. And then listen to this. Dominion, authority, and power, both now and forever. Amen. What Jude is saying is that, listen, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's no glory. There's nothing that even compares in value to that. And so therefore, God, Christ, you have the power, you have the authority, you have the influence, you have the reigning voice over my life, both now and let it be forever. Amen. That's the heartbeat of a Christian. You are valuable. I worship you. I come under you. I submit to you both now and forever. Amen. That's the way that it's supposed to be, right? Now, but we know that we don't get this right all the time. Even in small ways, we can begin to glory in things that aren't worth glorying in. One time somebody came to me and said, I'm fully concerned about my child. It seemed like they are just too deeply into video games, and begin to describe why they thought that. And one of the things was, well, they will lose sleep over this. They will stay up all hours of the night to continue playing the games. And that was one sign. And the other sign is they will spend money that they have earned working hard to just buy, you know, extra lives or extra time or whatever you buy to continue your game. And so that's an example of, there's something that I'm thinking, this is really valuable, and so I'm going to let it be the influence over my life, evidenced by sleeplessness or money spent, what we glory in, that we worship, right? Now we can find all different kind of examples for that, of ways that we mess this up. But here's what Jude says, if you miss the glory, if you miss the glory, God will judge. God judges. If you miss the glory and then your worship turns in the wrong direction, God will judge this. And this is the message of Jude. Now, just to prove that I'm not making this up, let's turn to Romans 1. We will see it in Jude, but Romans 1 outlays this very clearly. And it says, this is the problem for all of mankind. The problem for men, for you, for me, for everybody is a glory problem and then a worship problem that ends up in judgment. Okay? So here's Romans 1. Romans 1 is going to declare the gospel. But the gospel begins with, what's wrong? Why is there a need for good news? Why is there a need for a Savior? Why is there a need for Jesus? Well, here's why, friends, there's a need for Jesus. If you ever wondered, here's why this world needs Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 18. God is angry. The wrath of God. Well, why is God angry? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God is angry about ungodliness. God will judge ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here's why. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has revealed His glory. How do we see His glory? Well, of course, through Jesus, but even at a more basic level than that. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Why are we going back to Genesis? Because the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed His glory in creation. But here's the problem, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, God is, you can't miss God. You cannot miss the glory of God. It's everywhere throughout creation. Everywhere. Wherever you see creation, you're going to see the glory of God. It's clearly demonstrated. And Psalm 19 says, in every speech, in every language, in every place, the glory of God is seen in nature. But when they knew God, is this Thursday very important? Yes, it is. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. They weren't thankful. They didn't say, oh my goodness, what a God! He holds the stars in space. He feeds us. He sends rain upon us. He causes the harvest to come. We enjoy the harvest because God has provided for us. Instead, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Listen to this. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I don't need any authority over me. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I am wise. Self-professed wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Where do you get your wisdom? He said, well, I go to the experts. Well, what makes them expert? Because they grew up in the schools of those who were experts. Friends, there better be something better than that. And changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Here's the problem. It's a glory problem. They didn't glory in God and instead began to glory or consider valuable and excellent something lesser than God. Man, four-footed beasts, creeping things. It's a glory problem. Exchange of the glory of God for the glory of man. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served. What is serve? Serve is to give the influence. Serve is to give the authority. Began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Do you see a problem here? A glory problem turns into a worship problem. And what is the end result of that? It's a judgment of God. So, verse 26, for this cause, God gave them up or turned them over. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That means a debased mind. And you see the evidence of this debased mind in this self-indulgence in immorality that continues to descend into places that are unnatural, Paul says. There is one big problem with immorality, and then the sign that God has given you over is when the society begins to turn itself over to more and more and more unnatural immorality. Now, the last verse, verse 32, who knowing, and by the way, not just sexual immorality, but a whole list of things, backbiters, complainers, disobedient to parents, all this is unnatural. All this comes from a worship and glory problem. If you glory in God who gave you parents, you're not going to be disobedient to your parents. But if you don't glory in God, your parents won't be any great authority to you. And God says, you're ungodly. That will be judged. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. Listen to this. The judgment of God is not hidden. We're going to see in just a minute. But even with the knowledge of the judgment of God against this glory worship problem, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The word pleasure there really means to give approval to them that do them. The question to you right now is, who has the approval in our society today? Who is praised in our society today? It is those who have gloried in man, who worship man and man's autonomy, man's right to do whatever he wants to do, and then that has been evidenced by man's descent into all sorts of unnatural immorality. Who does society glory in today? And the next question would be this. What does the knowledge of God's judgment do to you? God's going to judge this, he says. What does the knowledge of God's judgment do to you? Does it cause you to be turned towards God? Or does it cause you to say, probably not. It's probably not going to happen. Well, let's turn back to Jude now and follow this thread through this portion of Jude. And the first thing that Jude would say to us, remember, Jude is both warning God's people of the lies of the false teachers, but he's also warning them from the standpoint of don't be influenced by them. So he understands that you and I are vulnerable to the influence of false teaching. Why? Because false teaching always indulges the flesh. It always promotes man, and that at its root is my problem. That's my base problem. That I want to be God. I want to be on the throne. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. And so Jude would say to them first in verse 5, I'm going to look at verses 5 through 7. And by the way, we're going to look at several intriguing stories in this portion the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about. And I'm going to take a 30,000 foot view so we get to rush through time. And so feel free to come and ask me later about the angels who left their first estate if you have deeper questions, or about Michael and the devil fighting. We'll talk about that later more. We're going to take a big picture view of it today, okay? And probably the answer is it's going to be, I don't know. But I'll tell you what the scholars have said over the years, okay? So verses 5 through 7, this portion, here's what Jude says. Jude says, please look at history. Look at history. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. I'm going to remind you of what you should already know. Well, what does history tell us in regards to glory and worship and judgment? Well, the first example he gives is in verse 5 of Israel. I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. There is no greater depiction of God's grace in the Old Testament than that poor, oppressed nation, people of Israel back in Egypt, enslaved to Pharaoh, with no power to free themselves and no hope of any bright tomorrow. Their burden was only growing heavier and heavier and heavier. And then all of a sudden, God, through Moses and those 10 plagues, God swoops in and God redeems his people out of Pharaoh's bondage. And then they come to the river, the sea, that was another obstacle for them with their enemy chasing behind them. And God parted the waters. Amazing display of God's grace. And in that same parting of the waters, those waters were both their salvation and the destruction of the enemy, all in the same story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, right? Lord, you used the waters of the Red Sea to bring us salvation by destroying your foes and by saving your people. Can you imagine a greater glory? But friends, Israel missed the glory. Just right after that, they begin to complain. God has not watered us. How will he feed us? There are enemies in the land. Let us go back to Egypt. At least we had food there. So the grace of God in redeeming them from Egypt did not lead them to believe or trust God, did it? Instead, they began to worship a golden calf. They began to murmur and complain against the goodness of God. They did not see the glory of God. They did not worship God. And so what did God do? This is real history, friends. The nation that God placed his hand upon from Abram, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, and now into a great nation. What does God do? You think God cared about everyone? Yes, they even brought the bones of Jacob out. Here's what happened. It's estimated that 1.2 million people died in the wilderness. That's an average of 90 per day for 40 years. William Hendrickson says this: a highly privileged nation witnessed many astounding miracles that affected their deliverance from slavery. Yet these people refused to trust God's visible leadership. By rejecting the guidance that God offered, they experienced God's wrath. That anger was expressed through severe punishments. Many Israelites perished in the desert and were forsaken by God. What a stern warning not to think lightly of God's judgment. Does it matter what you glory in? Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what you obey? Does it matter what has the influence over your life? Does it matter who your authority is? Oh friend, if you're asking yourself today, am I really a believer? Just say, am I under His authority? Is God influencing my life? Is the Word of God the influence over my life? Or am I influenced by the experts that are around and the voices of modern wisdom? What a story. Yet that's only one. Next story, verse 6. This is one we don't know much about. We have very little window in Scripture into this. But here's what happened. If you're wondering what happened with Satan, wondering what happened with the devil and the angels that are bad, here's a little bit that we know about it. Verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Let me just stop right there. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Friends, the angels of God are mysterious to us. We know a little bit about them. We know that they can do things that would blow our minds. We know that they can see things that would blow our minds. We know that they have been places that would blow our minds. We know they are the personal servants of God to do His bidding. Friends, we know that we are created a little lower than the angels. They are spirits and flames of fire, this incredible power, Hebrews 1 says. But here's the point. The angels have an incredibly elevated position. Incredibly elevated. Spirits doing the bidding of God, going places, seeing things, doing things, power that we can only imagine. And it wasn't enough for these. It wasn't enough. They kept not their own estate. That means they were not satisfied with their own position of authority. They wanted more. What more could you want than seeing the glory of the One who was and is to come? And to be able to go and do His, to be able to come at His call and then to go and do His bidding and then come report back, God who was and is to come, we have done Your job. We have done what You called us to do. And it wasn't enough. They wanted more. Really, it says here in verse 6, it left their own habitation. It just means they abandoned their own home. Here's the judgment. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This happened thousands of years ago. So since that time, Jude says, God has been guarding them in chains in gloom, darkness, in gloom, unto the final judgment of the great day. Did it work? Did their desire for more, did the rejection of God's authority work? No, he says he's been guarding them since that time. In chains. In gloom. They're not happy. Unto judgment. Brother Cecil Sandiford, an old PB preacher from Mississippi, says, right now they're just out on bond. I like that. They're bound and they're out on bond. And that's their end. Look at history, friends. Now Sodom. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now here's the glory problem again. The glory problem is either that we do not ascribe glory to Him who deserves it. The other problem is that we give glory to that which is less and doesn't deserve it. So many times we exult in the gift more than we exult in the giver. So God has given us as a gift the gift of intimacy. It's a gift from God to be enjoyed in His bounds, that we may praise God for His gift. The problem here, though, is they gloried in sexual indulgence. Read the story in Genesis 18 and 19. And here's what it says here in this verse. Here's Jude's assessment. Jude says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after. I'm looking at the words giving over and going after. The word given over is just ek. That's the preposition that goes with it. It is ultra. They completely gave themselves over to all forms of sexual sin. And eventually, of course, there it was evidence in the homosexuality that ruled that city. Even as the angels came into the city, they thought they were men and they demanded to be given these men as an orgy of abuse for the city. They were given over to all forms of sexual sin. Brothers and sisters, this includes all forms of sexual sin. Listen to what God says about this. The going after was, they were addicted to. They would not, and eventually could not restrain themselves. Here's what it says. They are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The word eternal there is just eons. So what happened at Sodom was that God rained down fire and brimstone upon these cities. And by the way, if you see the story, if you read the story, as God warns Lot and his family to leave, Lot appeared to his son-in-laws as he was crazy. This is not going to happen. Friends, note that reaction. Lot himself was hesitant to leave. Note that reaction. Here's the point. The point is, people don't tend to take seriously the word of God or the judgment of God. But the judgment of God is sure. It's clear. Look at history. And so God, in His mercy, pulls Lot out and then rains down fire and brimstone. And that fire and brimstone reduced the cities to ashes. And He's saying, this is eons and eons and eons of fire and brimstone being rained down. But here's the important point, Jude would say. Sodom, the story of Sodom, is important today because the story of Sodom, God says, is set forth for an example. 2 Peter says, it's set forth for an example to those who will live ungodly. 27 times in Scripture, after the story in Genesis 19, the writers of Scripture bring up Sodom to remind us of God's judgment. 27 times. There's a prominent preacher who a year or so ago was trying to... This is not the point of the sermon. But he said something that was wrong. He says, God whispers about these kind of sins. Friends, it's the exact opposite. Now, his point was we should also take seriously the other sins that Scripture mentioned. He's right about that. But friends, he chose the wrong thing. God does not whisper about this. God says, I have set forth Sodom for the exact opposite, to be a microphone, to be a loudspeaker that blasts out, take my judgment seriously regarding sexual immorality. Our nation doesn't. You may not, but God does. All forms. 27 times Scripture brings it up, and then 3 times Jesus himself does. But I want you to know how Jesus does. Jesus does this in Matthew 11. Jesus, when he comes to these cities that have seen his mighty works but not believed and repented, Jesus says, it will be better. Now, it's not going to be good. That's true, right? It will be better for Sodom than for you who have seen the glory of God burst into the history in the face of Jesus Christ and rejected him. It will be better for Sodom than you. For those who deny his truth, ignore his warnings, and don't take him seriously, look at history. Now, verse 8, Jude will bring us to the present day. His present day and really our present day. Listen to what he says. Likewise, even though history has spoken loudly and clearly, likewise. Also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, the word he used to describe the false teachers, who are turning the grace of God into immorality and denying the ownership and the possession of Jesus Christ. He calls them dreamers. Now, it could be that he's saying they're relying on dreams. That's one possible interpretation, that they are trusting their dreams as enlightenment. I don't think that's what it is, though. I think it's a pejorative term. Likewise, these dreamers. This is his identification of these people. So think about that. What happens in a dream? In a dream, that which is not reality seems like reality, doesn't it? I'm driving that fast car, and I'm going around the curves, and I'm jumping the ramp, or whatever it is, you know. This is a good dream. But it's not reality. But in my dream, you can't convince me it's not reality. It seems like reality. I'm there. I can see it. I can even smell it. I might even be able to taste it. And Jude says, this is what these people are. They're living in a dream. Natural man is driven by his flesh. Listen to this. Natural man is driven by his flesh to pursue with abandon that which is not reality. Because he is in darkness. In other words, he can't see reality. Friends, to be in the light is a glorious thing. It is glorious to be exposed to the light of Jesus Christ. Here's the key point. In the dream, the dreamers believe, they sincerely believe they have the superior insight. They've seen what you can't see because they are in reality when in fact Jude says they are not. So ungodliness is glorying in the wrong thing and it's worshiping the wrong thing. Well, here it gets a little bit more practical. Likewise, these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh. They despise. Here's ungodliness, friends. It's going to get pretty close to home. They despise dominion. And they speak evil of dignities. Let me say it a little different way. The character of present evil, the character of ungodliness, is physical immorality. It's intellectual insubordination, and it is spiritual irreverence. and defile the flesh. And really, this is the same list as we just read in the three examples from history. It's just in reverse order. But if you want to take notes, defile the flesh, Sodom. Despise dominion, the angels. Speak evil, Israel. This is the pattern. Israel spake evil of God. The angels despised the dominion of God. Sodom defiled flesh. You see, friends, it's marked that ungodliness is marked by arrogance and pride. It's arrogant. We know better. We are wise. We can have what we want to have. We can pursue what we want to pursue with impunity. It's not true. It's arrogant. It's prideful. The call is to be humble, is it not? Let me just say this again. Sexual sin defiles the body. And Titus says it defiles the mind and the conscience. Listen to Titus chapter 1 verse 15. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. So if you're pure in heart, you're going to pursue pure things. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Nothing's pure. Everything is on the table. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Brothers and sisters, I'll leave this subject after this statement. Let me just say this. The sexual revolution that we are currently in has more influence in the lives of God's people than it should ever have in many different ways. Things that we'll excuse in our own lives, things that we'll watch, things that we'll do, things that we'll talk about, things that we'll see. Please, please let Jude speak clearly to you today. It defiles. It destroys. And by the way, I say that not in anger, but I say that in Jude several times in the rest of this passage will say, it's going to corrupt your body. It's going to defile your body. I said this before in the pulpit. I'll say it again. Friends, all this stuff with this gender reassignment, it's going to destroy people. Destroy people. Young people. God brings life. Satan brings death. He brings death to marriages. He brings death to individuals. He brings death. He loves death. God brings life. Listen to God. But not only that, defile the flesh, they despise or they reject authority. Listen to, in fact, if you want to study this more, 2 Peter 2 is sort of a parallel passage to Jude. It's almost the same language. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, listen to this. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They despise government. Rebellion. Rebellion is deeply at the core of ungodliness. They want to rule their own life and be free from lordship. The word dignities here in Jude verse 8 is really the word glories. That's where we got glory from. Dignities, glories. So to understand this, there's only one glorious being. It's God. Has full value, right? But God has created levels of glory, if you will, or levels of value that don't have value in themselves, but value in the position. That's just for the good of society, right? So there, he has created the glory of the angels, right? They're lifted up above us. There's glory in the family. There's position in families. There's position in society. And so what he's saying here is that men who are ungodly, they hate government. They hate God's level of authority. They hate it. They want to be autonomous. They want to rule. And so they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, of glories. So let me just say this quickly, but I think it's important. Friends, as Christians, wherever God has created government, whether it's in our home or to the angels or to civil government, we must be careful how we speak about it. So, things that seem harmless and funny aren't harmless and funny. So, recently, the whole "Let's Go Brandon" chant, that's not funny. It's evil. No matter what you think of the one who's it's referring to, friends, it's evil. It's unbecoming of a Christian to speak in that kind of a way. Don't get waylaid. Listen. If anything shows us, Jude says we have a very sober message to tell, right? So don't lose the power of the sober message that we have to tell through cheap insults. We have to recognize even lesser glories. You know, I'm not sure about that. Look at the next verse. Verse 9. Verse 9, listen to this. This is sort of a chilling verse. And all I know about this verse is found in verse 9. And in 2 Peter 2. So we can talk about it later. We're going to stick with just with the verse. Yet Michael the archangel. Now there is speculation about who that Michael is. Some think he's Jesus. I don't think he is. I think he's the archangel. But the word Michael means one like God. He's highly lifted up. He's the archangel. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. What's that all about? I don't know. I'll tell you what tradition says. Tradition says that Moses, that the devil didn't believe that Moses deserved an honorable burial because Moses had killed the Egyptian. So he thought he should have a dishonorable burial. And so Michael and the devil battled over this. Is that true? I don't know. Maybe. But whatever it was, there was a point in history when the archangel and Satan himself got into a battle over the body of Moses. There's others that believe the body of Moses is the law. Who knows? I don't know. There's a point in history when Michael and the devil battled over the body of Moses. And 2 Peter 2 says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. What's happening here? Michael recognizes Satan's relative glory. I don't mean earned glory. I mean positional glory. Satan was an angel created by God, and Michael recognizes, I cannot slander him. I cannot abuse him. I cannot say things that may feel really good to say, but would be wrong to say, recognizing his value and or his positional value. And so therefore, all he said was, the Lord rebuke you. It didn't mean he didn't stop fighting. He fought. He contended with him. He won. But he did not descend to ungodly behavior or words because he was godly. And so he says in verse 10, but these evil men speak evil of things they know not. They will abuse anybody and anything. They will speak to any subject. They can have no knowledge of the subject, and they'll speak to it. Take some note from that. And by the way, here's Alexander Pope in 1711 said this, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Let that be instructive to us. Let us not rush in to everything. He says these people will rush in and speak about things they don't have any idea about, but the things they do know about, they corrupt themselves. Let's go back to the physical immorality again. Things that they all know about, they defile themselves. Now here's where I'm going to close. We'll run through this quickly. Verse 11 begins a prophetic judgment. Brothers and sisters, this is where we're contending for the faith. Jude says, verse 11, woe to them. Jude gets in the prophetic voice here. He assumes a prophetic voice. He calls out woe upon these false teachers. Now, what right did he have to do that? Did he have some special word from God? Not any more than we have. He's inspired to write this, of course. But friends, what I'm saying is that we are called to speak as prophets as well to this same ungodliness. This is your position. It's not to join with them. It's to speak woe. How do we know there'll be woe? History has proven it, and God has said it. Woe to them. This is a very sobering message. It's not going to end well. Woe is called upon those who destroy God's people, whether it's just image bearers of God or whether it's the chosen of God. He mentions three people here, and I'm not going to go through them. He mentions Cain and Korah and Balaam. Cain, driven by envy, destroyed Abel. Balaam, driven by greed, destroyed God's people. You know the story of Balaam up to the donkey, you know, hits the rock and talks to him. The story continues. The story continues with Balaam not being repentant. But the story continues with Balaam, along with the people of Midian, enticing the children of Israel into idolatry and into sexual sin. And then Balaam and the Midianites are destroyed in chapter 31. He was greedy for gain. So he sought to destroy God's people. Korah was jealous, envious over Moses' authority. He didn't like to submit to Moses' authority as a man of God. And so Korah destroyed many of God's people. Friends, God, listen, God hates those who will destroy people. Remember, God is about life. And God calls woe here upon those who will destroy God's people by leading them in the wrong direction. Now, quickly, verse 12 through 16. Here's the warning for you. Because we ourselves are vulnerable. See these people for what they are. Friends, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But God has opened our eyes to give us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. See these false teachers for what they are. Wherever the false teaching comes from, see it for what it is. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. The word spots there means blemishes, also means rocks. So the idea here, I believe, is of a ship that is coming into harbor and there are rocks or reefs hidden under the shallow waters and the ship hits that rock and it wrecks the ship. They're promising you wonderful things. They're promising you can be happy. They're promising you can have anything you want to have. They're promising that you can be God. Can I tell you, friends, they will absolutely shipwreck your life. See it for what it is. They are feeding themselves without fear. This is a picture of a shepherd who's to be feeding his flock. Instead, he's feeding himself. They don't care about you. Clouds they are without water. Trees whose fruit withereth. The picture is of a great promise that's always empty. Here's a cloud. It's going to bring rain. It's going to produce fruit. It never brings water. Listen to what 2 Peter says about this. Here's why it doesn't bring water. Listen to this. Here's the promise of the false teachers. Verses 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Let this be chilling to you. While they promise them liberty. That's the catch. I'll give you liberty. I'll free you. I'll unleash you. God has you in bondage. While they promise them liberty, listen to this, they themselves are the servants, slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. The people who are promising liberty are themselves in chains. Isn't that powerful? Friends, I'm not angry this morning. The message of the gospel goes forth to these very people. Our contending is to tell them the truth. Because we believe judgment really is coming. And the only releasing of chains is through Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ releases chains. And those who are under Jesus Christ don't find themselves in bondage. They find themselves free. Free for the first time in their life. All of life lived under bondage. Freedom in Jesus. God brings life. Satan brings death and bondage. And then finally he says, wandering stars. That's a great picture, isn't it? People who would depend upon the stars at night, the ships meaning the stars at night to lead them, to navigate them. Because, man, this is a wandering star. It just goes everywhere. It's not going to lead you in the right direction. It will not take you to port. Wandering stars. And so then he says this. Here's another question that we can wrestle about later. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, doesn't mean the seventh person, but the seventh generation, prophesied of these saying. The question is, where did he prophesy of this? It's possible this comes from a book called the Book of Enoch. This book is not inspired to the canon, but we know that this right here is true because it's in the inspired canon as truth. We can talk about that later. Just as Paul quoted from philosophers who weren't inspired, but he used them to quote in inspired scripture, we know this is true. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. In verse 15, notice that all is used four times and ungodly is used four times. Do you think he's making a point here? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's not just creating a tongue twister here. He is saying God is going to judge all ungodliness. Nothing is forgotten by God. No one is forgotten by God. And then he reminds us the ungodly are those who glory in themselves, who worship what the self wants. They're arrogant, they're disrespectful, they're rebellious, they're complainers, they're murmurers. They follow their own desires. They are autonomous. They are their own influencers, their own rule. They are boasters. They use people to gain advantage. Well, friend, that's a sobering message, isn't it? But it's a true message. And hopefully, even more than that, it's a clear message. This is the nature of the ungodly. This is the end of the ungodly. So we hear this for two purposes. Again, we hear this to understand how God views ungodliness. And we view this to look inside to see our own relative ungodliness for the purpose that we might once again flee to the righteousness of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. For this afternoon, we will feast on Jesus, who is the righteous one. Jesus Christ, Romans 5, died for the who? Ungodly. Isn't that astounding? Jude says many, many, many ungodly died themselves. Many, many, many more ungodly will suffer the judgment of Sodom. But Christ died for ungodly. So flee to Jesus. May God bless you.